enter into the preaching of the Word. I read a very, to me at least, a very funny story about a preacher who had finished his sermon and said to the congregation, next Sunday I'm going to be preaching on Noah's Ark. Well, the next Sunday he got up to read the text from the Bible that was on the pulpit that they used for the reading of the Word. But he didn't realize that during the week, several young mischievous boys had glued some pages of the Bible together. So he began to read, Noah took unto himself a wife, and she was, and he turned the page and continued to read, 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. He paused, and then he read it again. And then he looked up and said, you know, I have been studying the Word of God for 50 years, and there are still some things in the Bible that are hard to understand. Well, indeed, that be the case if indeed she was that tall and wide and high. Well, today I want to present to you a text from the Bible, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we're only going to look at two verses, and they are not hard to understand, but they are exceedingly hard to live out. So this is a message of challenge. This is a message of trying to help us understand how God wants us to move forward in our Christian walk. Let me read them to you from the New American Standard. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may, and here's the key, excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of Jesus Christ. The key to this text is that simple phrase, excel still more. It tells us God wants you and me to excel in our spiritual life. When Henry Kissinger was Secretary of State, on one occasion, one of his staff presented him with a report. I'm sure the staff person was a little bit surprised when Kissinger asked him before even looking at it, is this your best work? And he hung his head and said, no, I can do better. So he handed the report back to the man and he went back to his office and he worked. And a couple days later, he came and said, I have my report, Mr. Kissinger. Mr. Kissinger asked him the same question. Is this your best effort? Again, embarrassed and hanging his head, he said, no, now that I think about it, I probably could do better. Well, when he came back the next time with the report, he was asked the same question. Is this the best you can do? And the staff member replied, Mr. Kissinger, this is the very best I can do. And Mr. Kissinger took the report and replied, all right, now I will read your report. Now that story illustrates the truth that if we're honest with ourselves, there are a number of areas in our lives where we could do better. We could be a better husband, a better wife, a better mother, a better father. We could be a better son or daughter, a better friend, a better church member, a better citizen, a better neighbor, a better employee or employer, a better follower of Jesus Christ. We could be more involved. We could be more enthusiastic in all we do. There is room for improvement. And what's true of life is true of us as Christians. It should be marked with expansion. It should be marked with growth, with increase, and with progression. Sad to say, many of us fail at that, don't we? Which of us, certainly not me, could say that our knowledge of God could not be deeper? That our work for God could not be greater? That our prayers to God could not be stronger or more earnest? That our desire for intimacy with God could not be higher, that our likeness to Jesus Christ could not be better. There is room for improvement, isn't there? Well, as we look at this particular text, I want you to know that in the first three chapters of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, he has commended them in many different ways. He says in verse 3 that one of the conspicuous things about this church was their labor of their work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope. That's because they reached out from their city throughout all of the area around them. They became a model church. They touched many, many lives. They were, I'm sure in Paul's mind, a hero church. And as a result, being a model for the rest of the world during New Testament times. But when we come to chapter 4, Paul articulates his concern for these believers in Thessalonica. And here's what it is. You've come along, you have excelled, but I want you to excel still more. That's amazing, isn't it? Don't stall. You can do better. There is room for improvement in your spiritual walk. And he urges them, he exhorts them, excel, but do it still more in the things that you have been taught. That would be a sight to behold, wouldn't it? A church on fire, a church fully alive, a church doing gospel ministry with excellence throughout. Wow, what a church. Wouldn't you like to belong to that? I certainly would. Well, how is that possible? Where do we start in order to excel still more? Well, notice in your outline, recognize the problem. That's always the best place to start, isn't it? And notice here, we tend to plateau. Paul is recognizing, I think, a danger to our Christian life and Christian walk. If we've been Christians very long, it's very possible that we have started to plateau and just coast along as at the normal state in which we are. And during those times that we found Christ and Christ found us and we were forgiven of all of our sins and guilt was removed and life was exciting. We lived on a high plateau. We wanted to get to church every Sunday. We couldn't miss the challenge to obey God's word. We wanted even more. But that initial stage does not last forever, does it? You recall Jesus said there are four kinds of soil. And three of those four have an initial warm, excited, growing response. But none of them produce fruit. Only one soil produces fruit. And that's the issue that Paul has in mind here, that there are stages in our Christian walk that do not produce fruit. There comes a drying out and times when obedience and study of the Bible no longer challenge us. I think there are three plateaus that I have listed for you in your bulletin that you can fill in the blank. The first is the faddist. This is where just living the Christian life no longer gives you a vibe. You know what I mean? We need to get on to the next evangelical hot fad, you know. Christian living has just become boring, and ordinary obedience to Christ and following the emphasis of Scripture has just worn out. And so we need a jolt of something. We need one of those spiritual beverages to drink that gives you energy, the five-hour one, you know. And so we need Christianity and Christian diets. We get on that one. Boy, that hops us up. And then Christianity and radical politics. Whoa, that's exciting. Christianity and transactional analysis, whatever that means. Christianity and tongues, or even Christianity and hand-tooled leather Bible covers can get us excited. Doesn't really matter. Whatever's happening, whatever the next thing is, we've got to get on it because that's what's required to stay connected and stay excited. And we've gotten burned out from just living the Christian ordinary life. And then the second plateau that we can reach is becoming a cynic. Have you ever met a cynical Christian? I've met a number of them over my journey in pastoral ministry. When I pastored a former church, I decided after a long time of being invited to attend their monthly pastoral meetings. These were a number of pastors in the area that gathered and chewed the fat, so to speak, and maybe argued a little bit of theological doctrine and whatever. And so I finally decided that despite knowing probably what I was going to encounter, that I would go and I would at least make a showing. I was struck by the fact that many of these full-time ministers were really cynical about Christianity, cynical about their church, their people. They were making fun of people who were actually more excited about the gospel than they were, ridiculing evangelists like Billy Graham, who was doing exceptional work in his crusades. Needless to say, I was more than a bit uncomfortable. I left feeling very provoked in my spirit. You probably know Christians like that. They're cynical. They've lost their first love. They look down on others who are emotionally involved in their faith, who are intellectually involved in their faith. And then another plateau that some reach is the complacent one. Here, we just file our religion away with 50 other things that are happening in our lives. We go to meetings occasionally, and sometimes there's a stirring message from a missionary or some need for money, and we respond to that appeal, but his life in Christ is no more vital to him than 50 other things in his life. Now, Paul knew that these things can happen to people. He knew that after the first blush of salvation, that initial stage of growth, that all of us are going to face the day. And so he says to these believers who have already excelled in their faith, I know you're doing well. I know you're successful. I know you believe. But I say to you, excel still more. Don't stop now. Don't flatten out. Don't quit. Don't give up in any sense of the word. Take it seriously. Out of gratitude for what Christ has done for you, excel and even excel still more. Oh, I hope, I pray there's none here at Sio Community Church who are in any of those three stages or plateaus that I've listed for you, but rather are eager to go on to maturity in Jesus Christ. So the first thing is be aware. Realize that you can get on a plateau spiritually. And then secondly, make it a priority. So priority is the word to fill in. And that comes from the first lines of this first verse where he says, finally then, brethren, I want to request, notice that word, and I want to exhort, notice that word, you to excel still more. You know what that says? Make it a priority in your life. The spiritual growth and priority of spiritual excellence is what's on Paul's heart, and it ought to be on our hearts. Make sure it's on your heart. Make it a priority to excel. Obviously, the Spirit of God is not content with mediocrity, is he? No Christian brother or sister can be content with mediocrity. Paul wasn't. He wasn't content with minimal growth. He wasn't content with excelling. He wanted you to excel still more. And so what does he do here? He uses two words, request and exhort. You know, when you request, the word in Greek there means to kindly ask. It's not a harsh word. It's sort of a humble word. He's not bashing them. He's lovingly, gently, graciously, kindly asking them to excel still more. But then he gets a little bit stronger. He says, I'm exhorting you. You know what the word exhort means from the Greek? It means to come alongside and encourage. That's wonderful, isn't it? Coming alongside, it's a helping word. It's an encouraging word. Now, you know what? We're coming into Thanksgiving, and I'm already tasting turkey. I don't know about you. And dressing and cranberry sauces and all those wonderful, delightful things. Pumpkin pie. Ooh, I'm ruining your dinner, I know. But then following that, we come into the celebration of Christ's birth, and there's more feasting, isn't there? And by the time we get to January, most of us have resolved, well, we're a little flabby around the middle, and we're going to get that off. And so what do some of us do? We get a personal trainer. Oh, my, that personal trainer is going to help me get this stuff off. And you know what you select as your personal trainer? Someone who's on your side and is right in harmony with your goal to take off some weight. And he's going to urge you to accomplish what you've set out to do. And it doesn't bother you when this personal trainer takes you a little bit further than you wanted to go in your effort to get off some weight and get back in shape. And that's what the Apostle Paul is doing here. He's coming alongside them, and he's encouraging them by his exhortation. I know that you've done well. I know that you've made progress, but don't stop. They wanted to be more like Jesus. They wanted to grow in grace. They wanted to mature in the Word. And when he urges them to do that very thing, they are not offended by it, because he's urging them as their friend to get them where God wants them to go and where they want to go. And so he says to them, you're doing well, but you haven't arrived yet. It's a call to spiritual excellence. Make it a priority. And this idea of excelling means to abound, to be over and above, to exist in full quantity, to advance in your Christian walk. In other words, keep growing, keep progressing. Don't become satisfied with standing still. If you're dissatisfied with where you are now, that's a good thing, but you have to make it a priority. Now, notice here, if you go back and read the other three chapters that precede this exhortation in the beginning of chapter 4, you'll notice that he commends them, as I mentioned already. They've destroyed their idols. That's wonderful. They're serving God with passion. These aren't exactly lackadaisical Christians, are they? They're not straddling the fence of moral compromise. And he writes, their faith in God has traveled throughout the whole Mediterranean world. That's amazing, isn't it? And he says to them now, here's my heart for you. Make it a high priority to continue to excel still more. Now that brings us to the third thing in your outline, and that is, how do I do that? All right, I've been challenged. I accept that. Now, Pastor, help me understand how I do that. Well, the notice here as we follow on in this text, we have the third thing, and that is follow the path. That's how you do it. You follow God's path. Notice the words, that you walk and please God just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. So the first thing about this path is walk to please God. Now, walk is a term that describes our daily life, how we live day by day. And that's where it gets tough, doesn't it? We don't always have every day that we're excited about our Christian faith. And the first thing in the morning, we get on our knees and open the Bible and we study it and we pray. No, some days I'm not going to check that off today. I've already got other things on my high priority list. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, we make it our aim to please God. You know what I've discovered, and I hope you have too at some point in your life as a Christian, is this. There is no rush in this life like pleasing a person who is pleased by what you do to please them, because they love you and because you love them. There's no rush greater than that. And Paul is saying, I want you to set the whole of your understanding of your Christian walk in light of that reality. As I thought about that, an illustration came from a famous movie that won the Oscars a number of years ago, Chariots of Fire. I'm sure most of you have seen it. Story of Eric Little, who went on to be a missionary in China, who was a devout Christian, refused to race on Sunday. But there's one scene in there that's really fictional, but the producers of the movie had to build some tension. And it's the time where his sister Jenny comes to him and is very concerned that his racing and his running in the Olympics is taking away from his spiritual life. How's that for a dedicated sister? And in this scene, she's arguing with him about his running, which she was always very supportive of. That's why it's fictional. And he says to her, Jenny, don't fret yourself. I didn't know I could speak that language, but God made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. Do you get what he's saying? I get a rush, because when I do what God has equipped me to do, I feel his pleasure on my life. That's a rush, my friend. That's a rush that all of us ought to experience. That actually was his attitude toward his running. He literally did his running to glorify God, the God he loved, and experiencing that, knowing that he had that ability and he could do maximize it. He felt the rush of God's pleasure coming on him. When I run, I feel his pleasure. And listen, folks, when you live the Christian life with an aim to please God in every moment, you will feel that rush. And there's nothing like it in the world. Jesus heard these words from his heavenly Father. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The Father was expressing his pleasure in his Son. Do you know what that's like in a human relationship? I trust you've also experienced it in that horizontal level in human relationships. Have you ever had a human relationship where you say, what can I do for you, to this other person? And the person replies, all you need to do is keep breathing because I delight in you. Yeah, man, that gives you a rush, doesn't it? I mean, when your husband or wife says, all you need to do is keep breathing because I delight in you, wow, that's amazing. Do you know what that feels like? And Paul is saying that's how your heavenly Father sees you as you walk to please him. It may not always be excellent, it may not always be exact, but he delights in the fact that you're following him, you're pursuing him, and he wants you to excel still more in walking in a way that pleases him. Adrian Rogers, who has gone to glory, said this, if you please God, it doesn't matter whom you displease. But if you don't please God, it doesn't matter who you please. That's well put, isn't it? We need to please God in every way. That's how we excel still more. We follow the path, and that path is walking to please God. Now notice, secondly, in your outline, there's something else that the Apostle Paul dwells on here, and that is, it is guided by God's Word. He says in verse 2, for you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. Now that word commandment is a Greek word that refers to the military experience. If you've been in the military, you know exactly what he's talking about. Your superior officer gives you a command, and he expects you to obey it immediately, to carry it out to the maximum of the code of the military. And so Paul is saying here, I gave you commandments when I was with you. I'm not with you now. I'm writing to you, and I'm telling you, excel still more, and the way you do that is you guide your life by what I have given you commandment, and that commandment came from the Lord Jesus Christ, my commander-in-chief. And so we need to understand the Bible is more than a book we admire. It's a book we apply to our life. It's more than a book that we possess. It's a book we practice. It's more than a book to have. It's a book to heed. It's more than a book to own. It's a book to obey. These are our marching orders, my friend, and our lives, if we're going to excel still more, need to be guided by the Word of God. And so, we need to make it a habit, don't we? Every single day that we walk in this spiritual journey is a day when we need to set aside some time to read this manual, these commandments, this encouragement, this companionship, partnership that God has with us in that relationship. And before you do that, you need to pray something like this. Father, I want to know you, and I want to live my life in a way that pleases you and brings you glory. So please help me to understand your word. Show me how to apply it to my life. And then you read the Bible, And you ask yourself several questions when you finish reading. What does this passage mean? Secondly, how does it apply to my life? And thirdly, and this is most important of all, how does my life measure up? You see, that's the critical step. We don't just stop at reading and applying. We go on and use the word that we've read as a yardstick to find out if we're measuring up to that. And then we ask further, what definite steps of action can I take that will help me measure up to how you want me to live? So how do I excel? We follow the path. It's pleasing God, walking in a way that pleases God, and we are guided by the Word of God. And daily we get into the Word of God. Now the last thing also deals with how we excel still more, and that is we appropriate God's power. Now you won't find a reference specifically to the Holy Spirit in these two verses in 1 Thessalonians 4 that I've read, but I assure you that He is there behind the scenes, okay? It's the indwelling Holy Spirit that enables us to excel and excel even more. In 1 Thessalonians 5, and then the very next chapter and verse 19, Paul commands them, do not quench the Spirit. Ooh, kind of grabs you, doesn't it? That word quench is used of dousing out a fire. If you've ever gone camping in a forest, it's very, very important that you douse the fire, you quench it. You take water and you pour it on the remaining coals that are there to make sure it's all out before you leave. You may even put sand or some dirt on top of it just to be sure. And Paul says, don't quench the Holy Spirit. That implies that the Holy Spirit naturally burns within us. And we have the opportunity to move forward with that fire, or we can quench it. And Paul says, don't put out the Spirit's fire in your life. Now, we cannot lose the Spirit, I don't believe, but we can grieve Him, according to Ephesians 4:30, and we can quench His work in our life, this verse tells us in chapter 5, verse 19 of 1 Thessalonians. But we need to allow it to burn and not hinder it at all. And how do we do that? Well, we are to be filled with the Spirit. That's the blank to fill in. Be filled with the Spirit. Now, as I've said, the Holy Spirit is already at work in us. And Jesus, in John chapter 7, verse 37, says, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. And in Ephesians 5, Paul says, being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's an ongoing, continuous process. You don't just receive the Spirit and that's it. No, the Holy Spirit's flowing into your life. The Holy Spirit is burning within you. And that Spirit is saying, I want to fill every part of your being, your mind, your emotions, your will, your physical body, so that you respond to me and my directions and my commands. And so this command, be filled with the Spirit, it's very important that we understand what it says here. It doesn't say be filled by the Spirit. It says be filled with the Spirit. Very important distinction. Some have the idea that the Holy Spirit is kind of waiting outside of them to place within them what they need. And so many people pray, Lord, I need more love. So the Spirit from outside of us fills us with love. Or I need more patience, and He would pour in patience. But that's not the idea at all. That would be filling by the Spirit. We are to be filled with the Spirit of God. And therefore, He floods every area of our life with His blessed self. And therefore, He is there. And when we need Him, He comes through and we excel still more. So we're to be filled with the Spirit. And then notice next, we claim God's power by faith. This is very important too. We can have the Spirit of God burning within us. We can have a desire to excel still more. We can be filled with the Spirit, but we still need to claim by faith God's active power in our life. I'm reminded of a pastor's wife who was at her wit's end. She was married to a husband who was a pastor of a small church, and at the same time he was commuting weekdays to a seminary nearby to finish his MDiv or whatever, and she was left home dealing with two small children and would cry out from time to time, "God, give me more patience, give me more strength, give me more love," and yet she had no victory. One day it dawned on her that the indwelling Holy Spirit was alive in her and living within the temple of her body, and her prayers began to change. She no longer prayed, "Give me more patience, Lord." Now she prayed, "Thy patience, Lord, I receive." You see the difference? She made a conscious claiming of that which was already in her possession. All that she needed, she already had. She recognized the presence and gracious sufficiency of the Holy Spirit indwelling her. Every need was just waiting to be claimed by faith and would be immediately released in power within her as God's patience and love and strength overflowed in her soul and her mind and her heart. And the difference was dramatic. We see that in the Old Testament character of Gideon, don't we? He lived in a time when Israel was deeply troubled and they were overrun by their enemies, the Midianites. And these Midianites were fierce warriors, and Gideon is there threshing and an angel of the Lord appears and says to him, "Oh, mighty men of valor, the Lord is with you." And I'm sure he looked around to see who the angel was talking to because he knew it couldn't be him. And then the angel said, "You shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites." And when it dawned on Gideon that he was being called the mighty man of valor, he quickly protested, "Oh, my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house." What Gideon was saying was, of all the tribes in Israel, Manasseh is the worst. Of all the families in Manasseh, my family from which I came is the poorest, and of all the kids in my family, I am absolutely the runt of the litter. But this is who God wanted. A man small enough in his own eyes that God could display his glory through him and excel. And some point later, after two fleeces, and after going to the Midianite camp and hiding out and hearing them say that there has been a vision that Gideon is going to overtake them and overthrow them, he finally claimed by faith the word that God spoke to him through the angel, and he obeyed the call of God, and with just 300 men, with just trumpets and pitches and so forth, they went forth against a multitude of Midianites, and God delivered them into his hand. He claimed the power of God. It may take you a while to get to that point, as it was with Gideon, but my friend, when you claim by faith the power that God has already given to you and has already been manifested in these Thessalonians believers, God will do amazing things through your life, through what he's already given you. I close with another quote from the late Adrian Rogers. And when I read this, I was deeply convicted. Perhaps it will convict you too. He wrote this: "Many Christians are going around with an inferiority complex that is an insult to the mighty God who inhabits their hearts." Let me read that again. "Many Christians are going around with an inferiority complex that is an insult to the mighty God who inhabits their hearts. They stand sometimes with drooping shoulders and apologetic voice and declare, 'I just serve God in my poor little weak way.'" Adrian Rogers says, "I want to say, well, quit it! God doesn't want you to serve him that way. He wants you to serve him in his mighty, dramatic way, You are a temple of God. It is there that His glory is to be displayed. And my friends, when we excel and excel still more, not in our strength, but through the power and strength of the indwelling Holy Spirit within us, God will be pleased. God will be pleased. Let's pray. God, the challenge is so great. We ask you to take this word that you have given to the Apostle Paul, to the Thessalonian believers who are doing well, and take it seriously to heart. Thank you that you delight in us as we seek to excel. We acknowledge that you want us to excel. Fill us with your Spirit that we may long to hear you say, "This is my son, this is my daughter, in whom I am well pleased." In your name we pray.